Very good evening, all of you. It's good to see you here on a summer like this. You never know. People are on vacation. People are heat-stricken. So we never know what we're going to have. So it's good to see Logan here. And thank you for taking care of the pulpit for me last Wednesday. And so thank you very, very much. So we are in the book of Revelation. Last week I was in Greenville, South Carolina. The Foundations Bible Baptist Fellowship International had its 101 annual conference. And it used to be called Fundamentalists Baptist Fellowship. And then they added the word international to it. And then a few years ago, they changed the word fundamentalist to foundations. And you can know why. It's because of the negative Islamic perspective given to fundamentalism whenever it's used. But the expression fundamentalist came from the 1922 publication of a series of booklets called The Fundamentals of the Faith. So people who believe those, who defended them against ecumenism, against humanism. Humanism was very, very strong at that time. And they thought that humanity was on the rise. We found the advance toward the Industrial Revolution. So they had faith in humanity, and then we had two world wars. That showed the depravity of humanity. So a lot of things happened in the traditional conservative schools. In fact, that's how Bob Jones University came to existence. Because of all those bad things happening, the school was founded in 1927. So we are close to celebrating 100 years. So there were pastors out of the old Northern Baptist Convention that had gone liberal. They came out of that and they formed the Fundamentalist Baptist Fellowship. And so it was wonderful to see many old friends. And I had not seen for decades. Men, they look old. Great singing, great preaching. Oh, so good. It was so good to see, you know. Praise the Lord. Great encouragement to my heart. Thank you, Logan, for filling in for me while I was gone. So in our last lesson, on June 8th, we studied three potential outlines the book of Revelation. And the outlines reflected the four main approaches to interpreting the book of Revelation. So today, we'll explain these four main approaches, methods of interpreting the book of Revelation, and the reasons behind them, or at least today we'll see two out of the four. But first, let us situate ourselves in our studies in the book of Revelation. We categorize the introduction to the book of Revelation into two groups. The first group was contained information about the general context of the book, and the second contained information about the specific context. The study of the general context of the book pertains to the general circumstances or environments in which the book was written. For example, if you are going to start a business, you can study the general context in which you are going to run that business. Such general context will include matters of how the economy is doing. It doesn't have a direct relation to your business, but it's a general context. How the economy is doing, how the market is doing. Is the market looking for a product like the ones you are going to put out? How the industry, if you are going to have cows to produce milk, are people still drinking milk? All those are general context matters. So we look at the general context in which the book of Revelation was produced. The specific context would be all the dynamics about your own skills, your finance, location for your business, okay, competition, and all those things that you will have you personally for your own business, okay? So the specific context to the book of Revelation are all those matters that pertain directly to the book of Revelation in which it was written. And we have outlined seven of them. We have seen six. A date, author, and recipients that's specific to the book of Revelation. The main doctrinal points in the book, they are mostly focused on the Trinity. The purpose or occasion to the book, comparison between Daniel and John, okay? Last week we saw the literary style of the book, and we saw the last time the structure. So that leaves us with one more subject matter for in the study of the specific context of the book, which is number seven, the four interpretation methods or approaches to the book of Revelation. And so we'll begin studying that seventh rubric of specific context today, but we must review a bit what we studied the last time on June 8th. When we studied the structure to the book, we pointed out three fundamental guides in approaching the structure. The first thing we said is that the structure of the book of Revelation is decided according to the theological interpretation of the book, not according to generally the way you find out the structure of a book. The structure of books in the Bible are generally discovered by pinpointing literary elements in the book. Literary elements such as change of subject. The guy was talking about something, justification, now he's talking about sanctification. Okay, so that shows you there is a new part. Okay, specific transition words, therefore, finally, questions to be answered. Ask a question, answer the question, ask another question. Leading sentences that are developed. Now concerning apostles, brothers. And then you know he's going to talk about apostles. So. And list things. Those things are all literary markers. You look at the literary markers, you know where a section begins, where it ends, where a section begins, where it ends. Not so for the book of Revelation. It's mostly according to your theological perspective that you are going to decide what's what, unfortunately. There seems to be two lines of revelation from two different revelators going through the book. Most of the book, it seems that Jesus, the Lord, is speaking. You know, the verbal and a visual presentation of the Lord. But then we find at the end of the book, it says, one of the seven angels approached me, especially in Revelation chapter 22, verse 9 to chapter 22, verse 11. Then it is an angel speaking. And John said, well, that angel showed me the visions. And while the angel was speaking, John was going to worship that angel. The angel said, don't worship me. And then Jesus spoke. It's almost like they were side by side. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. After the angel said, don't worship him. So you can imagine, the Lord is the chief of all the angels. And that angel, I mean, I always picture the Lord looking at that angel to see what that angel was going to do when John bowed to to worship him. And they said, no. And the Lord said, yeah. I am the Alpha and the Omega. But nonetheless, it seems that you had an angel who revealed things and also the Lord Jesus Christ who spoke. And so with that change, right in the middle, when the angel spoke and the Lord started speaking, there was not a transition that says now it's the Lord speaking. No transition at all. So one has to wonder what parts of the book where you have a change of speaker of revelator, when it is not the Lord Jesus is the angel, it's not the angel of the Lord Jesus, and we don't even see the difference. And how much would, if we knew exactly, how much would that influence our interpretation? Because it's one thing if an angel is talking, it's completely different if the Lord himself is saying something. That's a second guide. A third guide in regard to the structure of is how one interprets the parallels in the book. And I told you that's the biggest part for us. Hebrew poetry is not constructed on parallel of sounds like you have in English. The end of one sound, line pairs with the other end of line that sounds the same, okay? It is constructed in parallel of thoughts. So the first line says something, the second line may repeat the same thing in different words. So it's a synonym to the first line. The first line says something, the second line contrasts it. So it's opposite or contrasting. The first line says something, the second line expands upon it, okay, or gives a list. There are three things that are evil, even four that, you know, and it gives a list, that. So that's the way the parallelism is. So what happened is there are a lot of parallels in the book of Revelation, and it is to be expected because apocalyptic literature is primarily Jewish. It's mostly Jews, remember, they are mostly written in times of persecution or distress. So you have all those parallels, and the question is, are those parallels synonyms? Are they contrast? Are they expansions? Are they opposites? And how you interpret those parallels will decide what your position will be in a lot of those things. And remember, the greatest example of parallels that we have to decide on is the parallel of the 3-7 judgments. You have the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And it appears that these three cycles, this cycle of three, expands from each other in continuum. The seventh seal seems to bring the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets seems to bring the seven bowls. Then you say, well, the parallel is continuous, okay, expanding. Well, one of the problems we have is that when you look at the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, you find the judgments seem to be similar. And they seem to fall on the same place. For example, you have the judgment on earth is on earth for both. First judgment is on earth for both of them. The second judgment is on the sea for both of them. The third judgment is on the rivers, both of them. The judgment on heavenly bodies, both of them. Judgment on man, both of them. Sixth judgment is on Euphrates, both of them. Judgment which is a transitional end, both of them, the seventh one. And you say, where is the expansion here? They seem to be repeating each other. And if that is the case, would the seals be repeating as well, and we are not noticing that? And there is not really a way to look at all the portions of Scripture to determine exactly which interpretation of the parallel is the best, whether it's synonyms or whether it's contrast or whether it's expansion. You cannot go to another patch of Scripture that I do often. I say, here's that passage, but look at how it says in the other one that will clarify what you have here. Well, there is no other book in the Bible like it that speaks the same way about the same subject. So if you cannot find it right there to interpret it, which is very difficult in parts of Scripture when you are not comparing Scripture with Scripture to get the right solution, the right understanding, it gets to be very difficult to know exactly what the passage is talking about. So that leads us to today's lesson, which would be the last lesson on the specific context of the book. It is about the interpretation to the book. And there are four main approaches to interpreting the book of Revelation. We have called them here past, historical, allegorical, and future. Now, traditionally, there has been main approaches to interpreting the book of Revelation. And all the different nuances have come to be in those four categories. Whenever you find books on Revelation, commentaries, especially in the last 100 years or so, they will point, well, you can either be here, 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 or there. okay, in one of those four, past, historical, allegorical, and future. Now, since those approaches are common knowledge among Bible students and scholars, I have chosen one book that explains them well to present them to you. Steve Gregg, he has two first names. Steve Gregg has written this book that was first published in 1997. It's called Revelation. When it was first published in 1997, it was called Revelation, the Four Views. And he had a second edition to that book in 2013. That's when he came with the title Revelation, the Four Views, Revised and Updated. Now, Steve Gregg taught the book of Revelation. He got to a little Christian school, Bible study, and then he said, well, all the important teachers were teaching the important subjects, so Revelation generally, it's whomever you find, you plug in him, because what one can you do with a book that no one can interpret well anyhow? So you can add your false interpretation. So he started looking at commentaries and all the trusted conservative commentaries on the book, and then he realized that, man, all those smart and well-educated guys could not agree among themselves as to how to interpret the book. So he came to, in teaching it, of presenting whatever text passage was presenting. He said, in that view, this is the way they interpret it. That view, this is the way they interpret it. And view number three, this is the way. And view number four. And he goes to the next passage. He said, you know, that way nobody can accuse me of teaching falsehood. And that approach got to be so popular that he produced the book in 1997 that had really a lot of good reviews because it was objective and straightforward. Nobody could accuse him of anything, and whatever your position, you could find your interpretation right there, except that when it is side by side with the other one, you start, oh man, maybe mine is not that objective. So actually, that's the approach I'm going to choose to not every part of the book. You know, the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as a straightforward thing. And so I will be presenting those various views. Even though our church has the future or futuristic position in interpreting the book of Revelation, okay? Which is actually not a very old position. And you find that of those positions that through the centuries, you find one that was very popular and then it goes to another one, it's going to one and some of them die out. So let us look at the first position, the past interpretation method of the book of Revelation. Now, this position, you have, if you are looking at many books, you will find other names for it. It is also called with the very fancy scholarly name of preterist. A preterist means past. It's a tense. I had seen him. So that's completely past, before something in the past happened. So it's a past before even other past things have happened, okay? And they also call it contemporary historical. I mean, they messed up a lot of those things because it has some of the historical perspective to it. Now, the key thing to that book is the date of writing to the book. They believe that the book of Revelation was written, had to have been written before 70 AD. What happened in 70 of our era? The destruction of Jerusalem, as the Lord has predicted. When the fall of Jerusalem and the burning down and destruction of the temple, and the Lord Jesus Christ had predicted that about 35 to 40 years earlier. The account of what caused the burning of the down of the temple varies from historian to historian. It is said that General Titus, whether it was a political statement to say, oh, I did not cause to burn the Jewish temple, you know, but he said that he did tell people not to burn the temple, the soldiers not to burn the temple. Nonetheless, the soldiers torched the temple, And with all that cedar wood and all those things that were in it, that thing produced an inferno. And the gold that was inside the temple melted. And the liquid gold went through the joints of the stones that were on the ground. And so the soldiers went in order to get the gold. They removed stone after stone to get all the gold. Do you remember the prediction of the Lord? All this, there will not be one stone over another that will not be turned over. Almost literally happened. Now, it was also a time of persecution. Nero has studied that persecution against the Jews. It was a time when Christians were not considered as something different. Christians were considered as being the sect within the Jewish faith. And if you look at it, whether they call us sect or not, we are not dissociated from the Jews. Not ethnically we are different, but salvation is of the Jews, the Lord said. Whatever we know, it was a Jewish man who died on the cross for us, and it was Jewish apostles, Jewish people who went and spread the gospel. Don't tell me that we Jews are here and we are there. But we are not, our faith is not Judaism, though, nonetheless. Okay? Even the Jews should not believe in Judaism. Okay? Through the Jews, all the families of the earth are blessed. So it was a time of persecution, and even though apocalyptic literature is primarily Jewish, the Christians were in that persecution. So the logic that those people give for the position that I'm going to soon to explain, they say that the fulfillment of this prophecy and the circumstances of persecution compel the proponents of the past interpretation mode to conclude that just as Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem and that it was fulfilled, so did he give the revelations in the book of Revelation to John about the same event. They said Jesus predicted Jerusalem was going to fall, and we know how it happened, as I just explained perfectly. Now, the vision given to John is more details about that same event just a few years prior to its coming to happen. Now, the strength of the past interpretation is that it is the only position, the only one that interprets Revelation 1:1, 1:19, and 22:10 literally. Look at those passages. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, and here's the part that is key, things which must shortly take place. Look at verse 11. Saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in the book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, and to Philadelphia. Oh, verse 19, I mean, excuse me. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So right after, this is what's going to happen. Look at chapter 22, verse 10. He says, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. You don't even need to close the book, because those things are going to happen very soon. Now, they look at it, they say, you see, that book was written right before, a few years before 70, and soon enough, all those events occurred. So now we have to kind of probe a little bit and ask ourselves, you know, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, the angel told Daniel to seal the book of prophecy because the things that have to happen, that are going to happen, are a long time away. Now, if sealing a prophecy means the fulfillment is a long time away, why would not sealing the prophecy mean? Especially when they say, don't seal it because those things are about to happen. So you have to look at that position and say, they have a point here. They take it completely literally. Now, it may be that all the other things that they say may not be right, but that's a point. All the other three positions, they have to give a figurative, allegorical interpretation to those sentences. Right at hand, sealing. And that's where you get into all kinds of imagination and things. You see, when you are trying to approach Scripture from an objective perspective, what a theological, predetermined theological perspective, you have to shake your head and say, you have a point. Now, we must admit that all the other positions have had to find an alternative explanation to the book, whereby shortly does not really mean shortly, and at hand does not really mean what it says. So the reasons advanced may or may not be sound for the position, yet one cannot fault the position for taking Scripture literally, which we do take. Another point of biblical logic for this position is that the Olivet Discourse is reported in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and Luke 21. But Luke does not report the Olivet Discourse in his gospel. So what is the Olivet Discourse? The discourse was given in response to a question that the disciples asked after Jesus said that he is going to, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And the disciples said, is it at that time? And Jesus said, well, let me tell you what's going to happen. So for them, they say, the book of Revelation is John's report of the Olivet Discourse. It is the Lord Jesus Christ giving details about that. Of course, all that is speculation. There is nothing that says this is it. The Olivet Discourse is mentioned, Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but nothing this. So what is the position? The position says this. It says that the book of Revelation was written prior to 70 AD and was fulfilled in the events of 70 AD. No prophecy in the book goes beyond 70 AD. That's the position. It's past. It's done. That's the position. The adherents or advocates of one of the greatest people to have that position was Eusebius at the end of the 3rd or the beginning of the 4th century. There were a lot of people at that time who believed the past position. They believed that it was written before 70. And Eusebius is the church relies so much on him for the history of the church. There are two major problems with that position. The first problem is the heavy reliance on the date of writing before 70. So if you can show that the book was not written before 70, which most scholars show that it was not, then the position has no standing. It's beautiful, but it has no standing. The second major problem with that position is that it's very selective in regard to prophecies that may support the fulfillment of the events in AD 70. They skip a lot of prophecies that do not seem to match. And they go into that, well, I don't understand this one. This one. Oh, this one. Okay. So even though the interpretation of Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, verse 19, verse chapter 22, verse 10 is still problematic, because those are problematic positions to have. To say that shortly doesn't mean shortly, at hand doesn't mean at hand. When everywhere else we say, take it literally as the Bible says, it's still problematic. The solution that the past interpretation method advanced does not solve all the problems. Let's try to see the historical interpretation method of the book of Revelation, and that's where we'll stop. You would think that the nomenclature historical would be more appropriate to the past position, because that's history, it's historical. But no. The historical interpretation method holds that the whole book is a prophecy being fulfilled progressively through history. And that is why it is called the historical interpretation. The whole history of the church is in segments, and the book of Revelation is showing you each one of those periods. And for that position, the date of writing is irrelevant. Some believe it was before 70. Some believe it was, as we generally believe today, it was written around 95, 96, toward the end of John's life. So what's the logic behind that position? A lot of numbers for times in the book, many days, years, year, time here and time there, almost everywhere you are seeing time in the book. And so they argue this is not common in other books of scripture, and therefore the emphasis upon time is put on those signs intentionally, and they mean something. So unlocking the meaning of these time segments unlocks the meaning of the book. So if you know what those times mean, then you get the book. So the key to unlocking the meaning of the times was to refer to the book of Ezekiel. Now in Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, remember the Lord said to Ezekiel, you are going to lie on one side for 390 days and another side for 40 days. And the Lord said that is going to represent the times of captivity to the Jews. And indeed it happened when you count a series of captivities for the Jews. They say, ha ha, we got the principle. One day equals 1 year. So if you have 150 days, it means 150 years. So 1,260 days will be 1,260 years. So they go. And then they said that just as God predicted the time of the Jews in Egypt and their exodus, there is no other place where God predicts the time of the church. So the book of Revelation is the equivalent to the church of what God did to the Jews when you look at the example of Ezekiel. So what is the position? What does the position say? The position says that the book of Revelation is a progressive history of the world and of the church. So the seven churches represent seven church ages. You remember people saying that we are in the last church age. That was very popular. In fact, what I had was taught dispensationalism by the missionary taught me in Haiti. It was the seven church age thing. You know, we are in the last, we are the lukewarm church, you know, being spit out. And the seven seals represent the invasion of Western civilization by the barbarians. The seven trumpets represent the fall of Rome. The scorpion tail locust and the serpent tail horse represent Muhammad. The periods of times are calculated to fall in the times of these events. And so it goes. Now, you will be surprised, the people who adhere to that position, your jaw is going to drop. Let me give you a list. Huss was burned at the stake. Wycliffe, Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon was the associate of Martin Luther, John Knox, Isaac Newton, who gave us some songs, John Fox, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, who preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. George Whitefield, I mean, you could not find a stronger theologian about the interpretation of Scripture. You know, George Whitefield. Charles Finney, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, Adam Clark, Albert Barnes, maybe it's not popular, he wrote that famous series of commentaries for pastors, E.B. Eliot, Grayton Guinness, Thomas Newton, Watchman Nee, you've heard of him in counseling, modern day Adventists. You would never put the Adventists and Spurgeon in the same category, would you? So hardly, if you look at it today, hardly any scholar or Bible school in our day holds to that position anymore. Yet some of these men I have just mentioned have left us a lot of good sermons and a lot of good commentaries, and many of them, I like looking at Spurgeon's sermons when I'm preparing on the same passage. And there are a lot of those guys. I mean, Matthew Henry. My daughter loves Matthew Henry's devotional commentaries, you know. But when you read them, sometimes you could look at this, you say, hey, because that view would permeate in what they are saying. Because when they are talking about the Lord. But the whole thing is this, that apocalyptic position should not be a matter of division among brothers in the faith. Those are great godly men. I will never rise up to the godliness and faithfulness of these men. Yet I disagree with them with their position on Revelation. So, problems with that position. One, inconsistency in applying the time measurements. So they go to, they say 1 day equals one, it goes a 1 year, and then they go, well, not here. The second big problem, it's a revisionist approach to history so that they make events fit. So they have their days, they kind of say, well, this did not really happen 50 years. Really, it started right here. So they were looking at when it started in the heart of that person, you know. They revise history. And very often there are other events that are more earth-shattering than the events that they put in their calendar of history. You see, well, you look at that event and say, something happened there. And you say, well, that was a local thing. That was a country thing. That was not an international thing to disturb the whole church. But that's what fit. The other problem is that people during these periods who lived me did not see the prophecies as relevant. Until the Reformation era, people were not looking at that historical perspective of Revelation. Many of the adherents interpreted the book during the Reformation era to say, that's where it ends. That's the climax of the book. And really, those people were going through some great times. Those guys, Huss, Knox, Tyndale, I mean, they were burned. They were burned for the faith. And people, Calvin, I mean, they were persecuted severely. And they were saying, you know, the Antichrist is the Pope and the church. And I mean, they were looking at those connections, and they summed up those ages to culminate to 500, 600, 700, 800 years ago. To say, that was the end. Christ is coming very soon. Another problem is that they were so keen at looking at the historical progression that they did not do a good exegesis of the book of Revelation. So you look at those guys, they left us a lot of good stuff in other parts of Scripture, but when it comes to this, you say, come on, get out of the system, explain to me what the word means and what the connections are. That's not what, and that happens when you have a system you are defending, you are going to screw away from good exegesis of Scripture. And the other problem is that the advocates cannot agree among themselves about the exact historical events or segments portrayed in the book of Revelation. Even dispensationalism has inherited a bit of that historical interpretation method. You know, you find some dispensary says that there are 5 dispensations. Some say there are 7. Some says that there are 9. There are some who say there are as many as 12. And because they are talking about dispensation, they are trying to segment things out in history or in scripture to make them happen. And I think another problem is the cultural aspect of this. It's a Western view. Everything in the book of Revelation is about Europe and the United States, you know. They are either doing the actions or someone else is doing the actions to them. Well, the Church of Christ is not only the Western world. So this is all we can handle. In fact, our time has passed. Let me go and give those three takeaways from this. The first takeaway from this is that the book of Revelation is not the place to draw your theology. The epistles are generally called didactic literature. Why? Because they dictate, they teach theology. They instruct, they explain, they argue on the right way to interpret the person and works of our Lord Jesus Christ. They tell us what our theology should be and how to view other parts of scripture that are historical, other parts that are apocalyptic, other parts that are sapiential, that means that are meaning that other parts that are wisdom literature. So you look at the epistles to understand what God wants you to know in regard to theology. There are many good sound theologians in the past to whom we are indebted for a better understanding of the Word of God when we read their comments on the epistles. Great men of God. And yet, they were baffled by the book of Revelation, and they developed some far-fetched views of interpretation despite trying very hard to grasp it. So we have to be careful about being absolute to say, that's what it means in the book of Revelation. And don't base your theology on what you think you understand from that book. The second takeaway, even from those two views, is that a study, as we study the book, it behooves us to present it the way Steve Gregg presented it. As much as I can, I'm going to give you, especially in controversial passages, this is the 4 views. This is what the historical people believe. This is what future people believe. This is what allegorical people believe. This is what the past view believe. And we could gauge to see where we are. Here's a third takeaway. Since it is not a book to teach theology, the point is, do not make it a point of division among brethren. The era after World War II gave rise to a lot of prophetic preaching. I mean, many souls got saved. Well-meaning men wrote and preached absolute views on apocalyptic prophecy. They had all those charts with specific years and dates on them and specific sequence, and they had an answer for everything. And because of that, there are a lot of people who grow with one view or another about Revelation, and they become pretty sectarian. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of this camp, I am of that, I'm a Van Hempy apocalypse person, I'm and all those people. Now, when people were saying, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos, guess what Paul answered? Was Paul crucified for you? The main point is who died on the cross for you, not who is giving you a view about Revelation. So he turned people's gaze toward Christ and refused to make baptism and personalities the focus of the faith. Do not make prophetic nuances or personalities who may have taught you the centrality. Though we may not understand many details in the book, we do not have to understand all the details in order to appreciate the Lord and Savior that the book reveals to us in his glory. Let us appreciate our Lord and the completion of his work, even though we don't understand the details. And that the book of Revelation is not the only part where we don't fully understand certain things. Almost every time I preach on Sunday morning, I tell, well, there is this here, this is the position, so on. And I put there, we don't know for sure. Last Father's Day, I was preaching. We don't know for sure whether it was this. Here are those different views. But what is clear is this. We don't need to understand everything in order to appreciate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And whenever you have someone who is insisting to say that this interpretation is the right one, that person always causes headache for the church. Always. Always. So let's take those three takeaways. Next time we'll study the next two positions of interpretation to the book. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word. And we pray that we be good students with humility as we approach the study of the scripture, knowing that men whom you have used so much, who have mocked the church in such positive ways, and who have given their lives for the truth, even they had views about the book of Revelation that today we look at and we shake our heads. Therefore, let us have humility as we study this book to appreciate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ without depreciating other brothers and sisters who may have a different perspective on things. Magnify your name in our church and help us to be good, faithful students of the word in a humble way. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.